this is Radio Islam International, and our great honor this hour to focus on a brand new book. It's about nature, our relationship with nature, and some nostalgic moments with nature. The author is Sheikh Mirza Yawar Beg, and the book out for a few months now is titled The World As We Don't See It. Let's welcome Sheikh Yawar to the show and to share some of the reflections as contained in this book. Sheikh Yawar, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakum Allah khairan, Rabbi.
We're entering into...
It's very nice to be already.
Absolutely, Sheikh. Once again, I think it's almost a year. The last year, around this time, we were talking about education and your philosophy regarding education. So, new year, new book, new topic. And this year, we're talking about nature. And obviously, many people would have come fresh out of encounters from nature, be they, you know, from holidays, from vacations. But you know, speak in this particular book just as an introduction about the enslavers, and these would typically enslave us throughout the year, and sometimes even in our vacation periods when we are meant to be connecting with nature, and particularly you'd be singling out the telephone, you'd be singling out the internet, you'd be singling out, you know, our desire to be connected all the time. But you point out that it's, you know, just innate within us, and it's you know, important for our entire physical being, our mental being, just to be disconnected ever so often. In actual fact, more often than not. Why is this process of disconnecting from everything that has got us so tied up so important for the human soul and body?
You know, Brahma, actually, I should reword that. The reality is that most of the time, thanks to the instruments that we think connect us, we are actually disconnected with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with nature, which is the creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our environment, the world that we live in. So we spend most of our time disconnected. And when we go back into nature, whether, you know, it's a holiday in Kruger Park or wherever it is, or it need not even be there, it can be in your own home, it can be in a garden down the street, we are actually reconnecting. So, as you said just now, I should reword that, instead of saying I should disconnect from the phone and so on and so forth. We are actually disconnected when we are in those things, and we need to reconnect back with our reality, which is the reality of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his creation, which is all around us. That is really what I mean, and that's why the sign of this really is that, like a let's use the same phone analogy, like the phone battery, when it has been disconnected from the power supply for a long time, it runs out. You never have a battery which becomes stronger. By definition, when it's not connected to the power supply, it runs down. You see what happens to us. What happens to us during the course of life? We run down. We become older and weaker, and our stress levels get higher, and we get more irritable, and so on and so forth. All are negative changes that happen to us. So we are, in effect, running down. And then when we go, those of us who are, you know, intelligent enough and who can do it, and believe me, it's nothing to do with money or location. You can do it you can connect with the nearest tree that you are in, the piece of grass that you can find anywhere. So it's nothing to do with money or opportunities. It's more to do with orientation. The moment we get back in touch, suddenly you feel rejuvenated. And you ask anyone who goes into the forest when he comes out, how do you feel? And they feel rejuvenated. Nobody comes out of a forest feeling tired. So therefore, it's like being reconnected to the power supply. I think that is a very important realization that I mercifully had very, very early in my life, alhamdulillah. And I've been trying to maintain that also.
But the point that you make there about connecting with nature is, very often people would, you know, compartmentalize this, or would, you know, schedule it for a holiday or particular time of the year, whereas this should be a constant process of rejuvenation. You know, how does that occur? Like you say, it could be things that are just very close by to you, but one really needs to approach your environment in a completely different way. So is this, you know, requirement, this is a requirement that requires, you know, consciously connecting with nature on a daily basis and not just an escape for a particular time of the year.
Exactly. See, I'll tell you how I thought of the name of this book. And I think that explains, that's the answer to your question. I was in one of the wildlife sanctuaries in India, in South India, in Karnataka, near Bangalore, actually in the Mysore, called Kabini. And we had just returned from the morning safari, and we were sitting in the general area having a cup of tea. And around me, almost everyone, the first question they ask is, what did you see? Everyone is asking, what did you see? And to me, almost everyone says nothing. What do you see? Nothing. So I'm thinking to myself, am I in the right place? Am I surrounded by a bunch of blind people? Or what's the issue? How do you say you saw nothing? And then I realized what they meant was they hadn't seen a tiger. Because in India, the focus of all these game sanctuaries, people who go there, who really are going for a holiday, they're going to the game sanctuary like they would go to the zoo. Same mentality. So they are going to look for tigers. And if they see a tiger, then they say there has been a sighting. They actually call it a tiger show. I mean, as if it's something the tiger is putting on for your benefit. And if they don't see a tiger, they say nothing. Then I thought to myself, well, okay, so here are the bunch of people who didn't see the tiger. Even I hadn't seen a tiger that day in that safari. So I said, let me see, what did I actually see? What else did I see? And there were a number of things that I saw. I saw a pack of wild dogs, I saw an elephant and a peacock early morning in the mist. Of all these things, I took photographs. I saw some green pigeons, I saw the Indian roller, the blue jay. I saw a number of things. I saw also a number of very small birds. Now, these, I don't even know their names. I mean, I think one of them is a pit, and the other ones, I don't even know their names. Very tiny, small birds. One of them I saw perched on a blade of grass, and the blade of grass didn't even bend when that bird sat on it. So it was such a light bird, couple of grams in weight, but full of energy, full of life. This bird is raising, obviously this bird has a nest somewhere. She is raising her chicks in that. She has absolutely no defenses whatsoever against any predator. Any lizard can eat those eggs. Any monitor lizard can eat her chicks. Anything can harm her. Yet those birds, they thrive. They build their nest. Sometimes the nest gets destroyed, but they rebuild them again. They are full of energy, they are full of life, they are full of positivity. I don't know any of those birds on Prozac. I don't know any of those birds who are fighting depression. I don't know any of those birds who commit suicide because of despair. I mean, imagine. So I'm thinking to myself that there's a huge world that we don't see because we are so focused on this now. Even in South Africa, whenever I go to Kruger Park, almost always the conversation, did you see the big fight? I mean, as if there is nothing else in the park which is worth seeing except the big fight. I mean, you know, this is the tragedy of it, which is that even when we are going to reconnect, we seem to go with our old frameworks in mind, which is really voyeurism, which is really tourism, rather than actually connecting and trying to become one with the environment. And usually, you know, we are going around in air-conditioned cars. We won't even put the windows down. In some cases, there might be safety issues. But other than that, even where we can put the windows down, we don't because we want the AC. We don't want to feel air as it is. All of these kinds of things. So I'm saying that when you go to reconnect, it's very important to remove this mindset that we have, to understand that we are living actually in a disconnected world, in our cities, surrounded by our gadgets, and we need to reconnect. The other thing, is the issue of why must we do that? Today, I think we have reached a stage, and we reached it a long time ago, but today we are reaching almost at an emergency level, where if we do not connect with nature, if we do not understand nature, if we do not do our best to protect what there is left, we are going to become the victims of a catastrophe that none of us has ever seen. The whole issue of global warming and so on, about which we don't seem to get any traction about this. You know, most people, half the world doesn't even believe it's happening, including Mr. Trump. And the rest of the others, yeah, we know it's happening, but it's more an intellectual thing. You know, is it really happening or not? If I put off my one light in my house, how does it affect? So all of these kinds of things, this because of our being very disconnected with nature. So that's why I said let's look at the world, especially that which we don't see. The question which you ask is, you know, how can I do it on a daily basis? It is possible to do it every single day, no matter where you live. Especially in South Africa, it is the easiest place in the world to connect with nature because you're so surrounded by it. But even in places like India, where we are not surrounded by it, we live in huge cities, which are complete concrete jungles. But despite that, there are little alcoves. Now, where I live, for example, in Banjara Hills, in the middle of Hyderabad, early morning, every night, early part of the night, I hear the call of owls, which is spotted owlets which are somewhere around. I've not seen them, but I hear their call. In the morning, I hear kingfisher. I hear a flameback woodpecker. Once in a while, I hear peacocks. None of whom I have seen, but they are there. I have seen green bee eaters. I have seen finches of two different kinds. Now, all of this in the middle of a city. And of course, we have pigeons, blue rock pigeons, which are a menace in the city. I mean, there are zillions of them. I think that's more a nuisance than anything else. But I'm saying that sitting right here in the middle of one of the large cities of this world, we have Hyderabad has a population of about 7 or 8 million people. Despite that, you can be connected with nature in multiple ways. I only mentioned birds. There are other things to see. There are plants. There are things you can grow yourself on your balcony, in your apartment, in your house. So if the thing is, we need to be oriented towards doing that. We need to want to do it. I think that's where the challenge is, really.
It brings to mind, you know, just to take that forward, not every person will be, you know, easily, you know, one's attention will easily be piqued by such things. As you said, many people would just like to see the big things and, you know, the small things, the insects, the birds, they're taken to be routine and mundane. And this concept that you explore in the initial stages of the book as well, the idea of somebody looking at something versus somebody seeing, or somebody hearing something versus somebody listening. So how do we, step up that game? How do we, stop just looking at things and actually seeing things, not just hearing things, but listening to things, not just, you know, living in this world, but actually being immersed in what we find around us?
I think that's a very important thing. You know, the difference between looking and seeing is the same between hearing and listening. Hearing is only sound. It just means that that nothing is wrong with your ears, but that you hear the sound. Listening is to recognize the sound. I was in a camp with Farooq Bhai, the ranger in Kruger Park. So I was with Farooq Hassan. So I was in a camp with him. We had some people from Radio Islam as well, and we had some other Maulanas from South Africa, and we were in this camp, and we heard lions in the night. Now, for those who have never heard a lion roaring, it's a sound, right? But when I listen to it, I know exactly what's happening. I know that is a lion. I know the lion is. I don't speak lion language, but I know that this is not a call. It's not an alarm call. It's not a danger call. It's not a roar of anger. It's a roar of communication. It's lions in a pride which are communicating with each other. Similarly, if you listen to the sounds of the forest, when you are listening, you are recognizing what that sound means. Hearing is only to hear, which is the sound. Listening is to recognize the sound. Take in human communication. When people talk to each other, most of us, we hear, we don't listen. to each other. And that's why we don't understand the meaning. We don't get behind the feelings that are coming out when somebody says something to you. And that's why a lot of miscommunication happens. The same thing with regard to looking and seeing. Looking just means that your eyes are okay. But seeing is to recognize what we are seeing. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, إِنَّ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَاخْتِلَافِ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ لَآيَاتٍ لِّأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ. Allah said, in the creation of the heavens and the earth and the alternation of the day and the night are signs for those who have intelligence. Now, Allah is specifically referring to nature, and is specifically referring to the day and the night, and the way the world is organized. He's specifically referring to his signs, which is all his creation, and he's saying there are signs for people of intelligence. Who are the people of intelligence? Who recognize those signs and they recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in those signs. I think that is the difference between looking and seeing. Everybody looks, but not everybody sees. So one part of seeing is to recognize scientifically what you are seeing, so that you know that, okay, this tree, for example, if you say here is a tree which is in the middle of a forest which is green, but this particular tree has dried. Now, what is the reason? Why did this particular one tree dry, whereas the rest of the forest is still green? And you understand that this tree, the roots probably hit a rock down somewhere, and so it is getting burnt, whereas the rest of the forest, the roots are shallow, and so they have not reached there. Vice versa, you might say the rest of the forest is dry, but this one tree, this red baobab is green, and that's the opposite, which is that the roots of the baobab have gone down into an aquifer or water storage, so it gets its water because the roots are so deep down, the rest of it is not. So there is a scientific part to seeing, which is recognizing the scientific signs of what you see. But to me, there is also another, which to me is really the essence of ibadah, of dhikrullah, which is to recognize the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that, and say, subhanallah, here is the qudrat of my Rabb Jalla Jalaluhu. You know, when I first saw one of the great baobabs in Kruger, and then interestingly I saw baobabs again in Yemen, in Oman, which is almost desert, you know, in Salalah, which is not desert, but it's almost desert, and I saw these baobabs there. And to think that here is a tree which is probably about 4,000 years old, which means that this tree was 1,000 years old when Ibrahim alayhi salam was walking from Palestine to Mecca to build the Kaaba. Now, just the understanding of this is saying, subhanallah, Ajeeb, the Qudrat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are not talking here about a mountain, to say here was this rock which is apparently dead. We are talking about a living being, something which lives, something which breathes, something which requires sustenance, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept it alive for so many thousand years. We are not even talking about hundreds of years, centuries, which would have been, you know, big enough. Thousands of years. Here is this thing which is there for so many thousand years. Subhanallah, the qudrat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the thing is that two parts to see. One is to recognize the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of their scientific nature. And the second is to recognize the Creator in His signs and say, Alhamdulillah. And that's why whenever I go into the forest, I consider this to be part of my ibadah, it's part of my, my zikr. And so I sometimes jokingly I tell people, you know, I'm going for my pilgrimage to Kruger, or for my pilgrimage to this or that wildlife sanctuary. Because to me it's like a pilgrimage, because you're going there in order to see the Qudrat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when you do that, and that's the approach, then you don't come back from there feeling dissatisfied. You won't say, oh, you know, I went all there, I didn't see anything. You saw a lot, you saw enormous, you saw so many, many, many things. But if you're just looking, then you don't even register that you saw all those things. And you are stuck on this tiger or this lion or the elephant or something. And because you didn't see that, you think you saw nothing. And that's why the title of the book, as I mentioned earlier, The World We Don't See. And that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It is right there in front of our eyes, provided we are willing to see.
You're listening to Yaur Beg, and he's talking about his experiences and interactions with nature as is captured in his new book, The World That We Do Not See. We'll be back with Yaur Beg after the break. Under the Radar continues here on Radio Islam International. Tonight we're reflecting on nature, our responsibilities towards nature, and how to keep in touch with nature despite our busy lives. And reflecting with us is Yawar Beg, through reflections that are contained in his new book, which is titled The World That We Do Not See. What I want to focus on the next while, Sheikh, if you can call it some snapshots or some vignettes from this particular book. You obviously write very, one reading this book can see how totally immersed you are in the experience, how you really get excited by the subjects that you speak about. And very often, you could be get carried away, starting with talking about one particular element of nature, but very easily sidetracked for a while to speak about something else that's connected with it. And that's how vast the experience with nature can be. So I just want to focus briefly on some of the experiences, just to give people listening here a bit of a taste of what's contained in this book. And obviously, the full experience can be gleaned then from people reading the book, and also people crafting their own experiences with nature. The first one, again, my stereotypical understanding of India, having not been there, we obviously talk about the vastness of this country, the history, but the first thing on people's tongues when I would usually hear people talking about India is not necessarily the nature. And you talk about, lush forests in India. You talk about the different species that are there. But a lot of your book concentrates on your experiences as a tea planter and how these segued with nature and your experiences there. And just tell us exactly, firstly, what is your relationship with tea planting? Just a brief understanding of what they're all about, and where does nature then fit into the jigsaw?
You know, for 10 years, I was a tea planter, and I used to grow tea, coffee, cardamom, rubber, coconut. Now, I mean, for people who don't know what that is, tea planting is, we just call it tea planting. That's the British term for it, which is being used and continues to be used. Basically, it is large-scale agriculture. A typical tea garden would be about 1,000 acres. Now, in South African, farming, industrial farming terms, that is still not big, because you have farms of 14,000 hectares and so on and so forth. So I'm not talking about that. I'm saying from an Indian perspective, that is pretty big. So a typical tea estate, we call them estates or tea gardens, would be about 1,000 acres in extent. It would employ about maybe 400-500 people or more, and we would grow tea. Now, in the area which I worked in, which is in the southern part of India, on what is called the Western Ghats, if you look at the map of India, there is a mountain range that runs directly down the down just inside the coast on the west and the east. So these are called the Eastern and the Western Ghats. It's a range of mountains that goes right down from about the middle of India of the map down to the south to the tip. So it's like a triangle at the bottom, as you know. So these gardens are located on those hills. They used to be, before the British came, which is roughly about 150 years ago, these gardens were set up. They used to be, these hills were covered with evergreen rainforest. The British cut all that down, not all of it, but most of it down. Yeah, and they planted tea. So obviously, from an ecological perspective, it was quite horrible. But the long and short of it is, about now it's all covered with tea. And I was there for 10 years. I grew tea, I manufactured tea, we have tea factories and so on. But the beauty is that whole area, whatever is left of the forest is still there, and that is protected now. So now, if you wake up in the morning, I would wake up in the morning and I would have barking deer grazing on my lawn. In the night, elephants would have raided the vegetable garden. Sometimes I would find elephants in the tea field, as I went down to work. We would find bison there. I never saw a tiger, but I have tigers killed bison on my estate, so I've witnessed those kills. I saw the kill after the kill was done. The tiger wasn't there, but I saw the kill as well. wild dogs. I once witnessed a wild dog pack actually bring down a sambar, which is a big stag, a big deer, the size of a kudu, for example, it says, but different kinds. That kudu is an antelope, this is a deer. But who brought the pack of wild dogs brought it down. And I went down actually to where they were feeding. They all moved away. I just went down to see that the animal was dead. And, you know, the thought of it being alive was quite horrible. So I wanted to make sure it was dead. It was dead. So this is the beauty of that. Now the connection is with the gardens, that the gardens are surrounded by forest. Where I was, it's called the Anamalai. This is in the middle of what is known as the Indira Gandhi National Park. So one end of it is a very high mountain range, which is about 8,000 feet elevation. Not very high, but you know, from South Indian perspective. So about 8,000 feet elevation, on top of which is only grass. Nothing grows on that except grass, and that's called grass hills. And on the other side, it goes down off that, almost to sea level, where there's a big lake, there's a dam, and the backwaters of the dam. And all down that slope is evergreen rainforest. I actually walked twice. I did that. I walked the trek from the bottom right up to the top and down again. So I did that twice going through through evergreen rainforest. So that whole place, for 10 years I lived in the middle of that. So it was nature on a daily basis. I mean, I used to, as part of my job, I would walk in the estates. And so many times I'd be walking and I'd see a leopard sitting there. I'd see wild dogs, I'd see the jackals and foxes, any number of them. And as I said, I never saw a tiger, but there are tigers. They're supposed to be quite a good population of tigers in that. But the terrain is so difficult that there's no vehicle. You can't take a jeep or anything up and down. There are no roads. You have to walk. So it's not easy to see a tiger. And of course, there are elephants. There are lots of elephants. I got chased once. I almost got killed in the process, but I mean, I'm here to tell the tale. So the connection with tea, coffee, cardamom, rubber, and the forest is very, very close because it's all grown in the middle of the forest. Now, coffee, cardamom, and rubber also are forest crops in the sense that the coffee bushes, they convert the environment into like a forest. Rubber, of course, is trees. So that itself is like a forest. So they themselves create their own microclimate, their own environment. There are birds and animals which live in those forests. Even though these are man-made forests, but you know they still have those elements in them. So there's a very strong connection. That's something which I, now that I've moved out of there for many years now, and I'm living in the middle of the city. But even now, as often as I can, I try to go there. I still have some friends. I still have some of my old assistants who are now general managers. So I go, you know, they're kind enough to invite me. So I go there and I spend some time. So for the last few years, I've been doing photography as well, wildlife photography. So that's also a good opportunity for me to go and get some decent pictures.
You mentioned some of your experiences there. A very prominent animal, as you mentioned a few times there in India, is the tiger. And interestingly, you mentioned some of your interactions with tigers, some of them not direct, some of them were a bit closer. You mentioned, for instance, sleeping in riverbeds and under trees in tiger territory, and you know, you didn't feel the slightest amount of fear. You know, you had respect for these animals, they had respect for you. But what are some of the your own interactions about tigers, and why did you say in the book that the tiger, perhaps in the Indian continent, is the single most powerful indicator of our future?
Very, very good question. You know, the tiger is an apex predator, which means that it's at the top of the food cycle and of the food chain. And if the tiger population is good, it means that everything else coming down below is also good. If the tiger population is good, it means that the prey species that it eats, which are basically deer and antelope, that they are in plenty. If they are in plenty, it means that there is enough grazing. It means that the forest is well. It means the forest is well. It means the rivers are well. And it means that all the antelope, all the other animals and birds which are in that whole process are all well. So the tiger is like an indicator to see whether the rest of the environment is good or not. Tigers are amazing things. As I told you, I have slept, and I sleep, I go camp in the bush. I sleep sometimes in a tent, a small tent. Sometimes I sleep without a tent. And there is no danger. The reason is, to use Jim Corbett's language, one of the famous British hunters and naturalists of the 1900s or the 1920s, he says, the tiger is a gentleman. And I think that is a good, it's a good way of describing the tiger. Very unlike the African lion, where it would be very foolish for somebody to try to sleep in Kruger, for example, in a riverbed. He could be eaten up by a number of things, lions being one of them, but also hyenas, leopards, maybe crocs. But in India, that is not there. We have the grey hyena, but the grey hyena will not just attack somebody like that. The tiger will not attack you. I mean, unless you are so unlucky that there is an actual man-eating tiger around. And usually a man-eater is a tiger which has been either wounded and therefore cannot hunt anymore, or a tiger which is extremely old and can't find food, and that's very, very rare. I mean, you have to be really out of luck to be eaten up by a man-eater. But other than that, there is no danger, because a tiger, even if a tiger walks by, it won't look at you. It won't touch you. Just the other day, I was in Ranthambore in Rajasthan, and we were about to finish our safari and come out, where we came across this tiger, which was sleeping by the side of the road. This huge male tiger, absolutely massive. And he was sleeping, it was a damp patch on the road, and he was lying down in that. He saw the jeep, so he just looked up and then he lay down again, because he knew that we wouldn't be disturbing it. We just stopped there, we took some photos and all that. And then, to our great surprise and great alarm, five or six boys, not boys, actually youth, I mean they must have been in the 30s, there was a temple in Ranthambore in the middle of the forest. So these fellows had gone there, and they came walking along the road completely oblivious to the fact that there is a huge tiger lying in the middle of the road. And they were coming. Now we heard them talking to each other, and suddenly this tiger, from his position of lying down, it sat up. The ears were alert. It looked directly past us towards those boys. The boys still hadn't seen it. And then what does he do? He just gets up and walks away. He got up from the road and he walked away into the bush. And we waited in the jeep right there, because we wanted to make sure that, these boys didn't get attacked or something. The boys just walked away and the tiger never even came out of the bush. So this is the nature of the tiger. It's quite possible in India, if you are in tiger country, that you could be walking, you could probably walk past a tiger, sitting there maybe 3 feet, 4 feet, 5 feet, 6 feet from you, in the bush. You wouldn't see him. He's so beautifully camouflaged. And you would just walk past him, he wouldn't do anything, he wouldn't bother you. So this is the nature of the tiger. So when I say that I slept in riverbeds and so on, it's not a sign of my bravery, but more a sign of the fact that I know the kind of animals that are there in this forest. So there is really nothing to be afraid of. You could just go for a walk in the forest, nothing will happen to you. In India, not the same in Africa. In Africa, that would not be a good idea. The other thing is, as I said, that because it's an apex predator, the health of the tiger, to some extent also the leopard, which we also have in India. We have a different species of leopard, not the African leopard, the Indian leopard, but it's a leopard. Both of these indicate the health of the rest of the environment. The leopard is far more adaptable, in the sense that a leopard, leopards also live in cities, in many cities. You'd be surprised. I was actually absolutely astonished when I first heard that. But BBC has a new thing called, I think it's called, it's part of the Planet Earth series, It's called Planet Earth 2 or something like this. It's a new series. And guess which place has the highest concentration of leopards in the world? And that place is Mumbai, in Bombay. Now, I was floored when I saw this. I said, David Attenborough must be mad or something. But they show that. They say, no, this is true, because firstly, there are some forested areas in Bombay on the ridge and so on. The leopards seem to live there, but most of the leopards, they are living in the slums of Bombay, and they are feeding off. We have a lot of these wild pigs, which are really feral pigs. They are feeding off those and dogs and so on. A healthy leopard population doesn't necessarily mean that the rest of the forest is healthy. There may not even be any forest. But with the tiger, that's not so. The tiger doesn't adapt like this. So if the tiger population is doing well, it means that really the forests of the country are in good shape. Having said all of this, unfortunately in India, the tiger population is not doing well. The tiger population in India is very, very seriously threatened. And one of the major reasons is the fact that most of us in this country, we have no appreciation of wildlife, we have no appreciation of our connection with wildlife. And even the people who go to the game reserves and so on, many people do today. It's a big pastime. Most of them who go there just go there like they go to a zoo. They're just going there to see and they go home. They don't care a hoot about what happens there, doesn't happen there. They make a lot of noise. They're using their phones and sometimes radios, and then they litter the place and they do all kinds of things. I mean, it's very. If you see, for example, I mean, sometimes people complain about tourists behaving in a irresponsible manner in Kruger Park, and when I see that, yes, people do, but compared to what happens in India, it's it's terrible. In India, it's a really, really bad situation, because there's no respect for the environment, and there's no respect for wildlife in the actions of most people, and that unfortunately includes our forest guards and the gypsy jeep drivers, who should know better. I mean, they are supposed to be trained and so on, but the same old mentality of couldn't care less kind of thing. So that is the unfortunate side of it. But to answer your question, the forest, the tiger is a very, very important element, and probably the most important element as far as indicating the health of nature is concerned.
Sheikh Yaour, a final thought, just going back to some of your initial comments as we spoke about earlier, when you spoke about technology, when you had the sense of nostalgia, and you talk about what many of the older generation will be able to articulate, and sometimes it's kind of uttered these kind of sentiments in a bemoaning way, that we had no computers, but we had time. We had no TV, but we had friends. We had no cell phones, but we spoke to people face to face. And, talking about clothes covering our bodies, not our egos, manners were the way we made a statement, not through our possessions. So when we reflect on those kind of sentiments, the good old days, as people say, it's many a time a case of berating the newer generation, or it's a way of saying that we are unable to replicate those kind of ideals today, or when it comes to nature, that nature is steadily slipping out of our grasp, and we can no longer recover it, and we can also we're fighting a losing battle in getting younger people to appreciate nature and appreciate this relationship with nature. You in the book propose that it is very important for young people to get a taste of the forest, and by doing that they will be able to love the forest. So letting them taste it, immerse themselves in nature, and by that, engendering this love for nature, love for the outdoors, and understanding how important that is for our collective survival. Just spell out for us, what is your vision in this regard? What needs to be done?
First and foremost, I believe that if any blame is to be laid for what has happened to the world, and for the for what has happened to our lifestyles and so on. I think that blame needs to be laid at the door of my generation, not at the door of the children. The world today is in this mess not because of what children did or are doing. It's because of what my generation did. We did not take care of this world. We exploited it. We literally ravaged it in order to make money and so on and so forth. we like to bemoan and say this younger generation is like this. My point is, why is it like that? Because you are the ones who created this younger, you meaning my generation. We are the ones who created this younger generation. So if it is bad, whose fault is it? So I think the real thing is to first of all admit that we are at fault. Second thing is, now what do we do going forward? Because simply sitting and blaming and complaining doesn't help anybody. Now going forward, I think what's very important is to bring appreciation of nature into our school systems. Whether we like it or not, we have to do it in the schools, because at home, individually, to get to everyone is difficult. But in a school, it is possible. So in schools, teach children appreciation of nature. Take them out into nature camps, go camping, go into the bush, help them understand, help them first, teach them how to take care of themselves so that they don't go into the bush and have accidents. Teach them, for example, orienteering. Just go in the night, sit outside, just inside the school yard, and look at the sky, the stars. Say, okay, can we name the stars? For example, from where I am to where you are, the sky is completely different, because I am in the northern hemisphere, you are in the southern hemisphere. The night sky is not the same. So you're looking at the sky. You are looking at a different sky. I am looking at a different sky. Can people appreciate this? The fact that there are so many stars, but what is the way these are arranged and what happens to them? The names of the stars, interestingly, 60% of them are Arabic in origin, because this is what the Muslims did before they gave up everything to do with reading and writing and so on. So I'm thinking that's the way to do that. Secondly, do projects, which is, with pets, with growing things in the schools, keeping pets at home, taking care of pets and so on and so forth. Do projects where you bring them in touch with nature. Then the last thing, of course, is to take them out, actually into the bush, help them appreciate and so on. In Kruger, they have these walking safaris, which are absolutely hugely instructive and hugely educational. I have been a couple of times on them, and I absolutely, I was delighted to see that with that. The first one I went on, again with Farooq Hassan, that particular day, the only animal we saw was some water buck. But otherwise, we didn't see any animals. But the way Farooq Bhai explained things to us, for example, the tree species, the spiders, the grasses, the by looking at the trees, what it tells us about what is happening under the ground and so on, absolutely fascinating. I mean, we finished that whole walk and came back, and it didn't even occur to me that we are out on this so-called walking safari, and how come we never saw any of the big five? All we saw was some water buck. That is the whole issue of being in touch with nature. Where, when you are in touch with nature, I sometimes tell people, do you know the feel of good soil in your hands? Have you ever held, good friable soil which has high organic matter content? It feels so nice to hold that soil, the earth, to hold that mud in your hands. Do you know the feel of clay in your hands? Mud which is full of water. Do you know the feel of that in your hands? We are so disconnected with this that we don't even know. But that's what's important for us to do. Encourage children also to grow things in their houses, in their homes. Quite literally today, we have, no matter where we live, we have the possibility of growing all the vegetables that we need organically in our homes, on the balconies, on top, on rooftops. And I'm talking about people who don't live in houses, in villas. If you have a villa or something in the gardens, you can literally grow all the vegetables that you eat on a daily basis in your home. You don't have to go to the market to buy a single vegetable if you use the space. And this is so easy to do. I think this is the thing to do, is introduce children, introduce the love of nature to children. And inshallah, when they grow up, they will understand that and they will take it forward. This is how we learned when I was a child. I spent literally my every summer and winter vacation I used to spend in the forest, in the bush. Not everybody, I mean, not all my friends did it either. Or rather, almost nobody did it except me. But the point is that it can be done. Even if one person does something, it shows that it is doable. So I think that is what we should focus on and say, how can we introduce nature to, and the way to do that is through schools and through specific programs in the schools where we introduce them in different ways. There are many people who will be more than happy to come and teach, to come and you know, spend time with the children, to teach them. There are many people who have the knowledge to do that. I think it's just a matter of putting them together so it happens.
Many beautiful memories, memories to cherish, a lot of nostalgia, and also some exceptionally vivid and moving descriptions of nature. It's all available in the book, The World As We Don't See It, authored by our guest, Sheikh Mirza Yawar Beg. I've looked at this book in an e-copy. Sheikh Yawar, is this book available in print, particularly for audiences in South Africa?
Yes, it's on Amazon, and Amazon delivers worldwide. So it's in print. It's also on Kindle. I recommend to people read it. Kindle is very easy to get. It's, you know, instantly you can download it on Kindle. So Kindle Reader is a good thing to have. You can also download the free Kindle app on iPad. So that's free. If you have an iPad, then you just download the app, and then you can get the book on Kindle. So that's the other option. So either get a paper copy from Amazon or this way, on Kindle.
A beautiful reflection and obviously a good idea. You know, if people are into that so-called New Year's resolutions type of mode, certainly connecting with nature is going to be an important one with you know, for us going forward, for the well-being of ourselves, our mental well-being, and the well-being of the entire planet. Also a means of managing our relationship with technology, our complicated relationship with technology, and our kind of subservience to technology, or our sometimes disability when it comes to our usage of technology. Sheikh Yawar, wonderful speaking to you once again. Shukran jazilan, and all the best. Shukran and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Jazakumullah khair. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.